a text. You know, we, those of us who preach tend to try and find a text to sort of hang the sermon on, and I was, couldn't really think of a text that sort of stood out. And then it was when Hank was reading the gospel at the 8 o'clock service, and then right at the end of it, you get this short question that just leaps out the page. Surely we are not blind, are we? Surely we are not blind, are we? The gospel story is about God's healing power. To be sure, it concerns a man born blind who has his sight restored by Jesus. But it's through that healing that he sees that which the witnesses to the event refuse to see, that Jesus is the Son of Man. And the amazing thing about this story, and this is what leapt off the page for me, the more I read it, the more it leapt off the page. At no point in this whole story does anyone give glory to God for the wonderful healing that has taken place. Instead, the actors get embroiled in the minutiae of it all. They quarrel about the details. They accuse each other about this or that other thing. At no point does anyone step back and say, wow, wow, did you see what just happened? Look what God has just done. The story opens when Jesus meets a man blind from birth. Immediately the disciples want to know why. Why is he blind? Clearly somebody must have done something wrong. Actually, that's an assumption that's even alive and thriving and well today. This long-held assumption that misfortune or illness results from some sin or other. Well, of course, we all go through life knowing about cause and effect. And no doubt, if you're going to chain smoke 60 cigarettes a day for 60 years, there's a good chance you'll get lung cancer. But is that a sin imposed on you by God? I don't think so. So Jesus corrects their misplaced assumptions and suggests, or doesn't suggest, he tells them. He explains, no, he didn't do that. But rather, this man's blindness can provide an opportunity to reveal God's life-changing, healing power. God is always on the lookout to show what you can see God do. Witnesses to the event, well, they then want to know, so how did he do this? How did he do this? That's a neat trick. How did he do this? So then they question the man who's born blind. And when they find the question doesn't sort of satisfy them, then their next thing is to doubt that he was ever blind in the first place. They even wonder whether it's the same man. This is human behavior. This is you and me. And we call ourselves intelligent beings? Well, they don't get any further on in the conversation, so then they take them to the people who really know. Take them to the religious know-hows. Take them to the priests. Take them to the clergy. Take them to the Pharisees. And then they begin to interrogate the man who was born blind. None of this, wow, what's it feel like to be able to see again? Now, it can't be, you couldn't have been born blind. Must have been something wrong with you. And then they begin to question him about Jesus and wonder how a human being, born in Adam's sin, of course, as we all are, can then perform such a miracle. And not only perform such a miracle, but do it on the Sunday. My goodness. Do it on the Sabbath. All of this. In the meantime, in the middle of them stands this man who was born blind, who can now see. And all the people around him are getting bogged down in the details. And suddenly, the blind man is under suspicion. So the Pharisees call his parents to provide proof that the man born blind really is their son. You see how this thing's escalating? We started with a wonderful act of God, and now it's turned into a massive inquisition. And of course, when you get into that stage, that's when fear emerges. And the parents get frightened. What happens if they say the wrong thing? Then what? And so they do the only thing they can think of. They refuse to get pulled into the argument. And they push the question right back at the Pharisees. And so they go back to the blind man again and decide to interrogate him. But he's learnt. He's more savvy now. And so he begins to play the Pharisees at their own game. He marvels at their obtuseness. How they know that such things can only be achieved by a man of God, but when presented with the evidence in their own eyes, they refuse to see it. At which point they lose their temper. And in a very weighty phrase that crops up throughout John's Gospel, they throw the man blind out of the synagogue. How often do we do that? When suddenly our stupidity and foolishness is thrust right in front of us, we blame somebody else and boot them out. Just to preserve our own ego. We're not blind, are we? Are we? We're not blind. When Jesus hears of this, he searches out for the man he's just healed. And he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Because I'm the one that's speaking to you. And unlike all the other actors in this drama, rather than weigh each piece of evidence up, he simply replies, Lord, I believe. I believe. Isn't it amazing that at no point in this long, long narrative does anyone, bystanders, religious leaders, the man's family, even the disciples, ever acknowledge what they have just witnessed. The wonderful healing that has unfolded before their eyes. A man born blind and his sight restored, and then given glory to God. Cheers. The men's breakfast yesterday. I suggested that Bible stories, you have to be careful with Bible stories. You always have to make sure you approach them initially in their own context. We've always got to remind ourselves that we're reading something that was set down 2,000 years ago. A different time, a different place, a different situation. So we have to be very careful when we begin to try and draw parallels for our own time. We also need to remember the Bible stories weren't created in a vacuum. It was no writer that just sat at a table and mused over the first century version of a typewriter and said, "Now, once upon a time there was." Something prompted this story. Now, it's long been acknowledged by biblical scholars that John's Gospel, the last of the four Gospels, emerged out of a community that was experiencing what we might want to call today separation anxiety. Remember, the early Christians were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was not an Anglo-Saxon, even though all the wonderful pictures in churches and stained glass windows show this great Anglo-Saxon Jesus. You know, the one that really ticks me off is the one in the Roman Catholic Basilica in Washington, D.C., that for all the world looks like a football player. Right? And it's not much better than the one in Coventry Cathedral who looks as though he's just had knee surgery. Jesus was a Palestinian. He was a Jew. And the first Christians were Jews. And most of them would have been members of some synagogue or other. And for the first decades of the Christian faith, it existed side by side with Pharisees and Sadducees and so on as part of the Jewish tradition. But there came a time. And John's Gospel is that gospel that begins to illustrate it. There came a time when the early Christians began to separate out from the synagogue. And John's Gospel is the one that demonstrates that simply because of the language that's used to describe the synagogue community. And this separation, this fissure in the religious community touched individuals as well as families. So understood in this context, the man born blind and his family have their eyes opened as they come to see Jesus as the Son of Man, whereas the Pharisees in the synagogue are blind because of what they refuse to see. But that doesn't mean to say we cannot learn from that. That we cannot take this story of separation, take this story of blindness, intellectual, emotional blindness, and begin to look for parallels in our own time. There's a relevance here, especially as we think of it in terms of this thin place we call Lent. Last week, Raylan shared with me a novel she's just finished. It's a sort of a historical novel about the island, or set on the island of St. Kilda. St. Kilda is the farthest outreach of the British Isles. It's a tiny group of islands to the west of the Outer Hebrides, that chain of islands that ran on the west coast of Scotland, Stornoway and Barron, all those islands. And St Kilda's about another 40, 50 miles, maybe no more than that, out into the Atlantic. It's a famous community that existed, a very ancient community that existed there for generations. And that story of St Kilda took me to a book that I always have at the side of my bed, a book I've talked about before. It's called Carmina Gadelica. It's a collection of hymns and incantations. You'll see it used a lot in any book of Celtic prayers and incantations. They will all come from the Carmina Gadelica. That's where they go to find them. And the Carmina Gadelica was produced by a man called Alexander Carmichael in the 19th century. He was a tax collector. That's what he was. He went round the highlands and islands of Scotland collecting the revenues for the inland revenue. But he was also a man who loved folklore. And he collected all the ancient folklore, hymns, prayers, incantations. He earned the trust of the crofters and the farmers, and they would sit for hours on a night and they would sing these wonderful prayers and incantations and allow him to write them down. Many of them in Gaelic, which he then translated into English. Oral traditions that are generations old. Well, leafing through it, I came across this gem of a story. There's a little island called Egg, E-I-G-G. I am assuming that's how you pronounce it, Eeg or Egg. It lies a few miles south of Skye and a couple of miles or a few miles north of Iona on the Inner Hebrides, not the Outer Hebrides. And Carmichael tells the story of once there lived there an old man who was a violin player and famous for his old style of playing. A Calvinist preacher arrived on the island one day and decided that the old man's violin playing was the work of the devil. So he encouraged the islanders to persuade the man to sell his violin. So he sold it to a peddler for 10 shillings. A lot of money in those days. The violin had been made by a pupil of Stradivarius. And the old man had bought it for a cow. After the loss of his fiddle, it is recorded the old man never smiled again, and he died of grief. There are times when the most religious of us can be as blind as a bat and dumb as an ox. Such, I think, was that Calvinist preacher. When others can be playing the music of the heavens and knowing it, such was the old violin player. As Holy Week draws ever closer, and we relive the blindness of the crowds who will mock and crucify Jesus, it serves us well to reflect on our own blindness. Our own blindness to sometimes see God's healing power all around us. To remind us of our own inability, or more precisely, our ability to misread the signs God places before us. Viewing the adversities of life as a result of some power of sin or Satan rather than as an opportunity to see God in action in and around our lives. Rather like the 19th century Calvinist preacher on the island of Eigg, who instead of seeing the beauty of an old man playing the music of the spheres, singing the praises of God's creation around him, he instead saw an instrument of the devil, and in his blindness destroyed not only an old man, but the musical tradition of which he was a living legacy. As I wrote in my weekly email, when I first came to think about this sermon, what promptly, immediately came to mind was that hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We all know it was composed by John Newton, an 18th century slave trader, who became an Anglican priest. His hymn speaks eloquently of how, through God's grace, his eyes were opened to the sufferings of his fellow human beings, on which he'd provided, or his livelihood had been provided. So in the remaining days of Lent, I pray that we may experience what John Newton experienced. And in this thin place, embrace the healing power of God and ask God to uncover our own blindness. Amen.